Our Heavenly Father, this is the last class we'll have the privilege and opportunity of gathering together for in this year. As we look forward, Father, to the year that is ahead, we can only pray that you'll continue to demonstrate your faithfulness as you have over the past year. While on a world scene or a national and international scene, it's been a very turbulent and chaotic year. Yet, Father, each and every one of us can see your guiding and preserving hand over us. We have seen your providence work in a number of areas. We've seen answered prayers throughout this year. Father, as we look forward to the coming of Jared and Tirsa, we're so thankful for the fact that their resident application has been approved. And we just know that you have great things in store for them as they settle in and begin to develop in the ministry. And also for the group as they have an opportunity to really host this young couple and invest in their lives and help them to lay a foundation for a ministry that we believe will touch the lives of many, many people throughout the world. Father, we just thank you for this group, and again, thank you for the hospitality of this home. As the early church met in homes, in small groups, so we have met here over the past years. We've seen people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many believers have given a public declaration of their faith in water baptism here at the lake. And Father, we just know that many lives have been touched, not only as we've studied and gathered here, but also through the studies that have gone out on tape. We stand amazed at all that you allow us to see and to hear, and yet we realize that we only see the tip of the iceberg, because we know that your Spirit is working and moving in amazing ways behind the scenes. And we just thank you for the certainty that your word never returns void. We know that all we have to do is to read it, to hear it, to proclaim it, and to live by it. We know that our lives will have impact far beyond our wildest imagination. Keep us mindful, Father, as we move ahead into this next year, that the Christian life was never intended to be a personal venture. It was always intended to be something that we do as a team, as a family, and as a body. Therefore, draw us closer together to one another. Give us a greater love for each other. Help us to be gracious and compassionate with regards to one another's failings and weaknesses. To stand together for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming it in this needy land, Father, that many more may hear and come to know Jesus Christ, and that many believers may be challenged to dedicate their lives to a life of discipleship. To this end, we pray then in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, tonight we finished the study of the life of Peter, and certainly we could go on and on. We could go right into 1 and 2 Peter, but we've looked at them before. We could follow Peter through the book of Acts, but we're not going to do that. We're going to wrap it up at this point. And then when we come back from New Guinea, we'll be launching into a new study. I'm fairly sure the direction that I'm going to go, but I'd certainly appreciate your prayers as God continues to confirm and guide regarding what he would have me to do in the last study that I'll be able to present to you before we leave. Tonight we want to look at Peter's restoration. We followed Peter from the call of the Lord Jesus Christ when he first met him at the banks of the Jordan, and then the call that was extended as he was fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And we've seen Peter in many incidents being a great hero. We've seen him in many incidents being a great failure. Peter's life is something that I think all of us can identify with, because he's so much like us. He's a man who had great strengths, and yet his strengths were often his weaknesses. He's a man who demonstrated great weaknesses, and through those weaknesses, God developed his strengths. And there's a very good reason for the focus that we have in this last study, which is the special care that the Lord gave to Peter after the resurrection. We've anticipated this. We've noted some of the passages. Some of them we're going to look at tonight. We've already seen, but I want to just bring them all together in the sense that as we studied Peter and John last time, and we saw the amazing role that John played in the life of Peter, a role that was obscure, a role that was behind the scenes, and yet a role that was vital. It's a role that each and every one of us has the opportunity to play. John reminds us that the one who loves Jesus the most, and that's really a designation that we give to John, he calls himself a disciple Jesus loved. He was too humble, I suppose, to talk about the great love he had for the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was not bashful at all about being astounded and amazed at the love that Christ had for him. Yet we sense that John had a rapport and an intimacy with the Lord Jesus that was far beyond any of the other disciples. But he illustrates for us, and this is not a study on the life of John, but he illustrates for us that The one that loves Christ the most may not be the one who's in the forefront. The one who loves Christ the most may actually be one who is retiring and obscure and quiet behind the scenes, but one who plays those crucial roles that no one else really could play. And John certainly played that in behalf of Peter, and really without him, who knows where Peter may have gone following his denials. The Lord used John to be the friend that Peter needed, to be the counselor, to be the confidant, if you will, that he needed in those 3 days following his denial. And I have no doubt that John, being very sensitive to the spirit and the attitude of the Lord, would have been assuring Peter of the Lord's compassion and mercy and forgiveness. But the Lord Jesus himself goes to special lengths to show Peter his compassion, and I think there is reason for this. I think there are two reasons. One reason, I don't think Peter could have carried on if he hadn't been assured by Jesus Christ that not only was he forgiven and cleansed, but that he was restored to his original position. The Lord had never had it in his mind to take him from the position that he'd been given. We have to keep in mind that when Jesus chose Peter, he knew everything about him. He knew all that was in him. He knew the weaknesses and the flaws and the failures, but that was his choice. He knew every failure that Peter would ever have, but he still chose him. So when those failures become a reality and suddenly become exposed to human attention, that's not going to alter the attitude of the Lord at all. The second reason that I think it's very important that the Lord gave this special attention to Peter, especially in the public arena, is because I think there would be many believers that would have had a hard time accepting Peter continuing in leadership position. As I point out in the study tonight, the lesson that we find at this point in the life of Peter, a lesson that the Lord Jesus plays the leading role in, is a lesson that the church through history has failed to grasp. The church, by and large, today, doesn't understand this principle. We love to boast in the cross. We love to talk about grace. We love to talk about forgiveness being provided. But as soon as we've spoken about it, we want to start adding provisions. We want to give limitations. We want to make sure that there are certain criteria by which we can gauge just whether and how much the person has repented, and then to put them sort of on a probationary setting, so that we can make sure that they're going to prove good. And I'm convinced the main reason for this is the church has basically bartered away grace for respectability. Most churches and most Christians are more concerned about whether they have the respect of the world than whether they have the approval of the Lord. This is a real tragedy, because while the Scripture assures us that we should strive to have a good witness in the world, it also reminds us that the world's going to hate us nonetheless. Bartering for the respectability of the world is going to cost us everything ultimately in the spiritual realm. And of course, this is how Christendom, per se, that is nominal Christianity, gets separated from dedicated and devoted love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you'll just open with me to our first setting, we're going to look at five different situations in Peter's life. The first one being in Mark 16, and verse 7. And as we go through this, you might just review in your mind and reflect on the question, is forgiveness and cleansing from the Lord complete and total, or is it partial and probationary? When God forgives, is it complete? Is the sin totally blotted out, as you see often in the Old Testament? Is it as if it never happened, or is it in fact even better? Is it the fact that God will actually use that failing in the life of the repentant and corrected believer to make them stronger and better? So this is a lesson that we see tonight. Let me just begin in Mark 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, that is Sunday, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. This is the special emphasis here. And then notice that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. The Lord had already established a meeting place in Galilee where the disciples could come and see him after the resurrection. But the thing we want to focus on at this particular point is to remember that the Gospel of Mark is essentially written on the recollections and remembrances of the Apostle Peter. It was while Mark was with Peter that Peter apparently related to him the incidents that are involved, and Mark recorded those, and so we call it the Gospel of Mark. In reality, it could be called the Gospel of Peter. The only difference is Mark wrote it. And Peter, of course, as he reflects on the morning of the resurrection, just has to add that special note. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why was it so important that Peter be singled out? Because Peter would be under a tremendous burden of anguish and guilt and shame. And the very fact that he was singled out by name, that the good news was to be carried to him in a special sense, would have immediately begun the process of confirming what I believe John had already been telling him for 3 days in the quiet of the room where they were. Peter and John, as we saw last week, apparently were staying together. Other disciples apparently were still in the upper room. They were hiding together. We don't know just how much Peter's denials put the others off. We don't know whether there were those that were holding back from him. But I would suggest human nature would suggest that they would. Human nature would suggest that when the leader made a threefold denial, even to the point of cursing and taking an oath on the authority of God, that he didn't know this man Jesus, that would be something that would cause the early disciples to question Peter's dedication to Christ, even though all of them fled as well. But it's always easy to say, well, at least we didn't deny him. We may have run, but we didn't deny him. And that's the way all of us are. We tend to look at the speck in a brother's eye and forget the beam that's in our own. We tend to find a way of excusing and explaining our own actions and yet having no ability to consider the circumstances that are going on in the life of Peter. Keep in mind that all of the disciples were under a sifting process here, direct from the hand of Satan. Keep in mind that Peter, as the leader, the acknowledged and known leader of the disciples, he would be the target more than anyone else. And why would that be? Because if the devil can drag down the leader, then obviously he's going to cause chaos and confusion among the rest of the team. So Peter came in, I believe, for some special focus from the unseen angelic realm. There were forces at work against him. There was a darkness that was rallied against him that it's surely impossible for us to understand. When Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to pray with him in the garden, they all fell asleep. And they fell asleep because of that power of darkness that was weighing them down. And it says that their hearts were very heavy. And so we see the denials of Peter, but we see here a special word that includes Peter in a special sense to show the grace and the compassion that the Lord has for those who fall. And I would emphasize here, especially for those in leadership. The tendency today in the modern church is to say, well, those who are in leadership are to be held to a higher standard. I disagree. I think Scripture disagrees. In fact, I would have to say that the standard the leader is held to is the standard he's to set for all believers. As the leader, as the example, the standard that he's called to is a standard that is to call others to imitate that standard. Paul repeatedly says, be imitators of me, as I am of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere does he indicate that the standard that was set for him was different than the standard that was set for others. And this is, of course, the fallacy that entered very early into the church under the error of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans that are spoken of in the early chapters of the book of Revelation had a doctrine, and that doctrine was that there was a separation between the clergy and the laity. Nicolaitanism actually comes from the verb nikao, which means to conquer or to dominate, and laos, which means the people. And so the idea was that there was a separation, and you had the leaders up here. This is what we would call the clergy. And then somewhere down here, you have the laity. Those terms are non-biblical. Those terms not only cannot be found in Scripture, but the concepts are contrary to Scripture. We are a brotherhood. We are a family. And what we see the Lord doing here with Peter is not giving him less compassion, but actually going above and beyond what might be expected to show him more. Why? Certainly, Peter was held accountable to a higher degree in the sense that to whom much is given, much is expected, and a lot was required of him. But in the fact that a lot was being required of him, he also came in for much greater opposition from the unseen angelic realm. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knows this. He knows, in addition, that had any of the others, and certainly even those outside the immediate band of the 12 disciples, had they denied him, most people wouldn't have thought much of it. In reality, all the disciples denied him by virtue of the fact that they fled. But you see, Peter's was open, it was overt, it was verbal, it was declared, and John was a witness to it. And no doubt word of it spread. And so when people heard that Peter, the great leader, the bold one, no doubt there was some snickering and some talk about how, well, you know, Peter, he was saying he'd never fall, he'd never deny the Lord. Look what he did. Therefore, if he can't even keep his own standards, how can we trust him? He says he'll do one thing and then he does another. But once again, this is the error of failing to look at the Christian life and the spiritual life as a spiritual warfare. It's a failure to realize the onslaught that Peter was facing. So the special message to Peter, I think, here is very important to give him hope and, again, to confirm the message that John had been telling him. Now, the Lord, again, here tells them to go to the place in Galilee where he had arranged for them to meet. We're going to see more on that. Matthew 26 and verse 32 is where he told them before the crucifixion that he was going to be crucified, he would be buried and raised again the third day, and that he would go before them to a specific prearranged place in Galilee. That place in Galilee is going to become significant in our study tonight for two reasons that will develop as we go along. Well, go tell his disciples and Peter. Let's look at the next incident in Luke 24. Sometimes it's only when you put these different passages together that the full weight of them really begins to bear on our understanding of what God is doing. In Luke 24, you have the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you remember that the Lord appeared to them, broke bread with them, and then disappeared. And immediately they recognized who it was, and so they rose up that very hour, and they trekked all the way back, 7 miles, a little over 10 Ks, back to Jerusalem. Says in verse 33 that they returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them, a group a little bit larger than just the immediate disciples minus Judas. Verse 34 says, they were saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, I want you to keep in mind by looking at Luke 24, 1 and 13 that this is Resurrection Day. This is Sunday. And on that Sunday, early in the morning, the women had gone to the tomb. You remember that first Mary Magdalene comes running to Peter and John and says, "The tomb's empty." Peter and John run to the tomb. John stands outside. Peter goes right in his typical forthright manner and is confused. John believes. I think John at that point surmised what had happened. Peter hasn't yet. He's perplexed. He's confused. He goes back. Then the ladies return to the tomb. This time they meet the Lord Jesus. This is the time when the message comes from Mark 16 to Peter, and it says, "We've seen the Lord," and they said to go tell the disciples. And apparently, the three women divided up. Two of them went to the upper room where the other disciples were staying. Mary Magdalene again comes to John and Peter and says, "The Lord has risen, and he said, Peter, to especially tell you." Now, sometime between that early morning appearance to the women and the appearance now in the evening, which occurs here momentarily, the Lord appeared to Peter. We're not given a lot of information about it, but we have to ask the question, why would he make a special appearance just to Peter himself? You'll remember in giving the list of those who saw the resurrected Lord in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul mentions this appearance. He was seen by Cephas, and he places emphasis on that, and then later, by the 12. The 12 by this time has become a designation for the band of disciples, even though Judas is no longer there, and there are only 11 of them. They're still called the 12. It became a designation for the disciple band, or the apostles, if you want to put it that way. So Paul includes this. I'm convinced that at this time, the Lord would have spent some special time with Peter. I'm convinced that at this time, Peter would have been able to acknowledge his sin face to face with the Lord. He would have been able to pour out his grief. He would have been able to pour out his shame, and the Lord would have assured him of his cleansing and forgiveness. As a matter of fact, he might have called to his mind, if John hadn't in the previous 3 days, or maybe even as a confirmation of it, Peter, you remember when we were in the upper room. You remember when you said, I would never wash your feet. And I told you that you didn't understand at the time what it meant. But I did tell you that you would know after this. Do you understand now what it means? Do you understand the significance of it? Do you see now how eager you are to have me wash your feet? Do you see now the importance of what I was acting out, what I was giving as an object lesson in the spiritual realm? That you're going to often need to come to me, and I'm going to always be there to wash your feet. As we read in 1 John, that as often as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In reality, when any believer confesses any sin, the Lord Jesus Christ once again takes that humble position of the servant to us, kneels down, stoops to wash our feet and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so all of this would have been reinforced to Peter, and I'm sure that it would have lifted a phenomenal burden off his shoulders. A load of guilt, a load of shame. No doubt, though he wept bitterly the night he denied, I'm sure he would have wept at this time just in sheer relief that the burden had finally been lifted. Peter needed this time. And I think one of the reasons is because though John might have convinced him that the Lord would have been forgiving, I think only the Lord could convince him. As oftentimes, the Lord's the only one who can convince us. It's one thing to be forgiven by God. It's another thing to be forgiven by those we may have offended and injured. The third thing is often the most difficult. And that is, while we can accept in principle the forgiveness of God and we can accept in practice the forgiveness of someone else, sometimes the hardest thing is in reality to forgive ourselves. We want to go back and we want to hang on to that thing. We want to bring it up again. We feel a need to show how ashamed we are of it, or how much we wish it had never happened, or whatever. And in reality, this can be a trap. And the reason it's a trap is because as long as we keep hanging on to it, as long as we refuse to go that extra step and actually forgive ourselves and realize that the grace of God has covered the entire situation, the cleansing of God has removed it completely, buried it in the depths of the sea, thrown it behind His back, their sins and iniquities, He says, I'll remember no more. He's forgotten it. We need to learn to lay it aside and leave it in the past. And I think in that step of recognizing that we can forgive ourselves, there's a very important thing to understand, and that is we need to understand that in the providential working of God, even that fall can be sanctified to be used for good somewhere down the line. How do you think Peter, from this point on, was able to deal with people who had fallen? You remember in Hebrews chapter 5 where it talks about the qualifications of the high priest. It says that the high priest has to offer a sacrifice first for himself. The big one he offers for himself. Then he offers a sacrifice for the people. And the reason he has to offer the sacrifice for himself first is a reminder to him, you also are sinful. And it says that he is able to have compassion on the weak and the foolish, because he himself is beset with infirmities or beset with weaknesses. It's this awareness that actually qualifies the person for service. If you go back into the Old Testament, you remember in Zechariah chapter 3, you have the picture of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, and he's standing in defiled garments. And you remember how Satan is standing there as the accuser to accuse him. Here's the highest spiritual leadership of the land. And the defiled garments would, of course, imply some spiritual failure, some moral fall on his part. And the Lord, of course, steps in and rebukes Satan, removes the defiled garments from him, puts commands the angels to put on him a clean robe and a clean turban, and the turban especially emphasizes the fact he is restored to full stature in the position which I chose him to be. Is he now less qualified to deal with the souls of men? No. He's going to be more qualified. Why? Because he's going to understand. He's going to have an experiential ability to identify. He may be less credible in the eyes of some people, and tragically this happens the most in Christian circles. He may lose some credibility among those who are just looking for a reason to attack the church, or in that sense to attack the spiritual leadership of Israel, but in reality they're going to be hostile anyway. What he does gain is a much greater capacity to deal with the souls of people. And ultimately, dealing with the souls of people is what the ministry is all about. It's like the little poem that I learned long ago, "He cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hands." And this is why I think the church has done itself a great disservice through the years. I think the church has declared disqualified some of her most qualified people. I made a statement in the United States at a point where a very well-known man that was involved in the ministry, and he had been a faithful proclaimer of the gospel. He had given the gospel clearly. He had won multitudes to Christ. He had ministered to a lot of people, and he had a rather big fall. And, of course, the ones that were screaming for his blood were all the Christians all over the country. And I made a statement on tape, and that statement followed me across to Australia, and it was thrown up in my face. And I basically said, what that man needs to do is have the backbone and the courage to stand up and tell all those people to go to hell. Now, obviously, if they're believers, they're not going to, but it's a figure of speech. Those people are not faithful to the truth. Those people who are declaring, now this man no longer can lead, what are they doing? They're disqualifying someone who now has gained some capacity for the leadership and the dealing with people's souls. Since that time, that man's gone into obscurity, and you know what? He's entered into his greatest ministry. His greatest ministry began when he lost public recognition, but he gained insight and understanding into how to deal with the souls of people. And many broken people and many who have been maligned and who have been slandered, many who have fallen in terrible ways, have resorted to this fellow. Simply because they say, now I know I'm dealing with someone who can understand. Now I know I'm dealing with someone who's been there. I'm dealing with someone who understands what shame is all about. I'm dealing with someone who understands what brokenness is all about. And not only that, I'm dealing with someone who's been crushed to the bottom and still got back up and pressed on. And therefore, someone who can show me how I can move on as well. This is the role, I think, that Peter is going to be able to play, and he really does play an obscure role from this point on. He's never as prominent, even in the book of Acts, though he holds sort of the central position in the first 12 chapters. It's more obscure, it's more remote than what you find in the Gospels. And then, of course, by Acts chapter 12, in a sense, he sort of fades out, and we only see him again in Galatians chapter 2, and even there, what do we see? We see him being rebuked again. We see him guilty of failure again. As the Apostle Paul calls him to account before the church in Antioch for playing the hypocrite. And no doubt many believers separated from Peter. No doubt many called all of his faults to mind. No doubt there were the many that said, you know, we can't trust Peter. Every time you turn around, Peter falls flat on his face. But he never lost the role that God called him to. And we see much of that coming out, especially in 1 Peter, when we find Peter writing to those who have been scattered through persecution. Those who were hurting, those who were broken, and Peter speaks to them with a very understanding, a very tender shepherd's voice, and says, I understand what you're going through. I've been there with you. I know how it feels. And he lifts and strengthens and encourages those people. So the Lord appeared to the Apostle Peter. And, of course, we're reminded to follow his example. Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Let me just emphasize, if the point hasn't come across, When any believer fails, there are two things that are non-negotiable. Two things that are commands. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, restoration. Now that person may not accept the forgiveness. They may not even want it. They may refuse to be restored. And oftentimes the reason they'll refuse, I've just recently spoken with a fellow believer who went through a pretty serious fall and was a person everybody loved and everybody spoke highly of and everybody just talked about how spiritual this person was and how marvelous their life was and the wonderful impact that they'd had. But of course, immediately when the person falls, everyone's deserted them. If I identify with them, no one wants to talk to them. This is someone in the States, not here. And so I've been on the phone communicating with this person, with this brother, and just encouraging him to hang on to the Lord, to not lose hope, because if he walks away from the ministry, and as I said to him, and I know it brought a choke into his throat and probably a tear into his eye, you're more qualified now than you've ever been. Not for a lot of credibility, not for respectability. I like what one of the early believers in India, one of the early missionaries said when something happened, and as a result of whether it was slander or a personal failure, I never learned, but someone came to him and said, "What will you do now that you've lost your reputation?" He said, "Well, it's all the easier now." He said, "I don't have to worry about my reputation. I'll just worry about the Lord's." That was commitment. That was dedication. And that was an awareness that nothing takes God by surprise. People get surprised. People get shocked. In reality, the more humility we have, the more grace orientation we have, nothing's going to shock us. The more we are aware of genuine human nature, especially our own, the less we're going to be stunned by the fact that some fellow believer is just like we are and has the same foibles and flaws and so on and so forth. So Peter is going to play a great role, and no doubt he restored many, many people in his life. The public restoration of Peter, as you look at Luke 24 and verse 36. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." They were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And of course Jesus then spends some time with them. Again, we don't know exactly what happened here, but I can tell you one thing that didn't happen. One thing that didn't happen is the disciples who were there could not see any difference in the way the Lord dealt with Peter. The very fact that our Lord would deal with Peter as he always had, and he always gave a certain credibility to Peter. He always had a way of dealing with Peter that showed, "You're the one I've chosen to lead this band." And by virtue of the fact that they were able to see that, it would have been a public restoration of Peter. Of course, we know that there was that later restoration that came before the same band in John 21, verses 15 to 18. Three times the Lord asked Peter if he loved him. Three times Peter affirmed his love. They used two different words. The reasons being that Jesus was asking Peter, "Do you love me more than all the rest of these?" And so he uses the word agape. Do you have that highest, that most impartial and unselfish love for me? Peter said, "Lord, I can't claim to attain to that. But I do tell you that I have great devotion to you." The word phileo being used for a strong affection and a strong affinity, not on as high a scale. And so we see that Peter's been humbled. Each time Peter responded, Jesus said, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs." What was he saying to all the other disciples there? You remember that he told Peter in the upper room, "When you have turned again," or excuse me, when he told him that he was going to be sifted, he said, "When you have turned again," what was he going to do? "Strengthen your brethren." You're going to be the one they'll need. You're going to be the one to strengthen them. And here when he says to Peter three times, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep," who's he including in the sheep and the lambs? Those other disciples. They're a part of Peter's ministry, a part of his congregation, if you will. The public restoration of Peter didn't stop at the appearance in the upper room to the disciples or even by the Sea of Galilee with those that were with Peter. Again, Paul's reference in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6, to the 500 believers that Jesus appeared to I take it that that occurred in that place in Galilee. Jesus had designated it before the crucifixion. The disciples all knew that this was where they were going to see him. I believe this is where the 500 gathered, and they saw him in resurrection form. He would have instructed them. He would have exhorted them. He would have encouraged them. And who would have been standing at his right hand? Peter would have been there, and all 500 would have seen, this is the man that the Lord has chosen, and Peter's failure hasn't made a difference to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can Peter's failure make a difference to us? So we move on into the book of Acts. We find the disciples together again. And they ask him in verses 4 to 6 if he's going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. I might point out that those times and seasons were later revealed to the Apostle Paul, and we know them now very clearly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 makes that clear. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Here we see the fulfillment of that incident when Jesus said in John 20:22, after the resurrection, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. There's no indication biblically that they had any reception of the Spirit until Pentecost. And of course, I believe the very act of breathing on them anticipates the principle of 2 Timothy 3:16, which tells us in literal translation that all Scripture is God-breathed. And of course, you'll remember in John 6 and verse 63, Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are truth. You can never separate the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God. The promise that he's giving here, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came on them, is the same thing he promised in John 7, 37 to 40. If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You'll remember that John identifies the rivers of living water as the indwelling Spirit. And again in the upper room in John 14, 16 to 18, Jesus told them that he would send another helper to be with them, one who had been with them but would now be in them forever. And this, of course, introduces, and now we see fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit on all believers. There was no exclusiveness in the coming of the Holy Spirit. There was no pecking order in the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of the believers that were gathered together on the day of Pentecost received the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit. Men and women alike, disciples who were of long standing, new believers alike, and of course for the purpose of our study, it's important to recognize that Peter was right there with them. He wasn't dealt with any differently. He wasn't treated any differently. The only distinction that we can see is that when it came time for the message to be proclaimed, who was moved by the Spirit of God to give the Pentecost message? It was Peter. Why? Because, again, the Spirit of God is just confirming what's been going on all the way through this whole chain of references. First of all, go and tell Peter. Then Jesus appears to Peter. Then he appears to all of them. Then he confirms Peter's leadership to the 12. Then he confirms Peter's leadership to the 500. Now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes, and his leadership is confirmed by virtue of the fact that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit to step forward, to take charge, and to communicate the message that God had at that time. For our application, it's important for us to understand that all of us, as believers, are possessors of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the absence of the indwelling Spirit, of course, would be a proof of a lack of regeneration. Every believer in Jesus Christ instantly at the moment of salvation is not only baptized into union with Christ, but is also immediately indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In case you run into charismatic types who love to ask the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, which shows that, number one, they don't understand the quote that they're using from Acts chapter 19. Number two, they're ignorant of the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number three, they're very confused about what constitutes a believer because, as Paul says in Romans 8, 9, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I remember as a young believer going to Bible college in Arizona, and I ran into a group of these folks, and this fellow asked me, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And I said, yes, I was baptized and indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Oh, no, no, dear brother, you must look at Acts chapter 19 and see here that it's possible to be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. And tragically, at that time, I wasn't familiar enough with Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 to be able to bring it up. But it states very clearly that the absence of the Holy Spirit means an absence of salvation. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to the fifth segment, wrapping up the study of Peter, and that is the use of the keys to the kingdom. And I'm not going to dwell on this other than just to point out that what Jesus promised Peter in Matthew 16 and verse 19 was confirmed in Peter's instrumental role in opening the door of salvation to three separate groups. That is, to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. Once the door to the kingdom had been opened to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul comes in Acts 13, and as the Apostle to the Gentiles, he becomes the dominant figure through the rest of the book of Acts. It's no wonder, in light of all of the special attention that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter, that Peter would later write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What a living hope the Apostle Peter was given as Jesus Christ lifted him, cleansed him, forgave him, reinstated him, and then empowered him to carry on. And I've just given seven very quick points of summary on the life of Peter. I'll read through these very quickly just for the sake of those getting the tapes. In the person of Peter, we find a man who, as is said of the prophet Elijah in James 5:17, was a man with a nature like ours. I think it's one reason why all of us can identify with him. We can see ourselves doing the things he does. We can see ourselves this walking bundle of contradictions, these conflicting passions and emotions, these diametrically opposed strengths and weaknesses in the very same areas. You and I are also very much that way. Secondly, great encouragement can be gained by all who are painfully aware of their weaknesses and shortcomings in seeing what God was able to do with Peter. Certainly, if he could use Peter in that way, what could he do with us? Not that he has the same plan for all of us, as I've already pointed out. What a contrast between Peter and John. Peter always at the front, John always at the back. Peter always boldly, aggressively going where no man dared to go before. John holding back and just staying close to the Lord. And yet both of them playing a vital role. Never evaluate your life based on the life of another believer. It will lead you only to disillusionment and disappointment. Let God develop the person that you are. Let the Spirit drive you where He wants you to go. Let Him give you a passion for what He gives you a passion for. And for some, it's going to be in the forefront. And it's going to be hard driving on the front lines. And for others, it's going to be that quiet support behind the scenes. That support of prayer and serving and ministering and giving and possibly sometimes being the one who lifts up that believer when they fall and gives them the strength to pick up and the encouragement to pick up and to carry on. And by doing that, you play a role in that believer's life from that point forward. There's no doubt in my mind Peter must often have thought, what I owe to John. Where would I be without John? And it's interesting, by the way, you see them together not only again in Acts chapter 3, but you see them again in Acts chapter 8 when they go up to the Samaritan Pentecost. It's Peter and John who go together. So John continued to play that support role and that very quiet, behind-the-scenes, encouraging role in the life of Peter. Third, the big fisherman's life is a living testament that when Peter thought himself strong, he was weak. But when he was weak, God made him strong. And of course, 2 Corinthians 12:9-10 is Paul's experience. Hebrews 11:34, the same experience of Old Testament saints. Fourth, the battle against his innate proud nature was not over on the day of Pentecost. He would later be publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul for playing the hypocrite in Galatians 2:11-14. What kind of encouragement is there in this for us? You think your battles are over? You think your struggles against your inner flaws are over? No, they're going to continue. They'll continue as long as we're on the face of this earth. I think one of the things that can be a benefit from having fallen as often as Peter fell is that I believe there probably came a time when it didn't surprise him anymore. And that's a good thing. I think there came a time when Peter said, you know what, I'm finally beginning to realize that this is all I am. And apart from grace, it's all I'll ever be. And therefore, I need to quit wringing my hands about what I am in my natural, worthless self, and I need to start standing amazed at what the grace of God can do with someone as unworthy as I am if I simply surrender and allow God to work. Fifth, we can be sure that those who are called to positions of spiritual leadership will, like Peter and the other disciples, be targeted by Satan as wheat to be sifted. We need to always remember this. Pastors, missionaries, church leaders, strong believers, even mature believers within a local church, they're going to be a target because people look for them. When such leaders fall, we should seek their full restoration, just as the Lord instructed the disciples to do and as he did for Peter. Sixth, there's no doubt that such men will, like Peter, have all the more capacity to identify with the weak because, again, Hebrews 5:2, they are also subject to weakness. They'll show compassion, knowing from their own experience that love will cover a multitude of sins, as Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:8. Don't you think that as Peter penned those words, he had to be thinking of himself? All of the times he failed, all of the times he strayed, love covers a multitude of sins. What was he saying? My experience is for you also. The reality that I have come to know is for you also. And seven, finally, if the life of Peter has taught us anything, it should be that we can never afford to cease in our pursuit of further growth and maturity in the faith. To the young believer, Peter would say, as in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And to the more advanced believer, he would say, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. And with that, our study of the life of Peter concludes, and I hope that it's been beneficial and profitable to you, as it certainly has been to me. And when we return from New Guinea, we'll be starting a new study. All right, let's close in prayer, and we'll see you on Sunday morning. There's no class here. Will is taking class in Forest Field on Sunday night. So if you want to join us down there, he'll give a little bit of a review about his last journey into New Guinea and also teach the class. So we'll see you there if you can make it. If not, have a blessed and prosperous new year, and let's look forward to greater things in the days ahead. Father, we do anticipate even greater things because we have come to know the much more theology that your word instills into us. Whatever we have seen, whatever we have known, whatever we've experienced of your grace and mercy, of your power, and your working in our lives to this point, we know that there's much more ahead. So we eagerly anticipate what you have for us in this year of 2006. I'm sure I'm not the only one who is absolutely amazed to be at this point in history. I can remember back in 1976 thinking that the rapture had to be just around the corner. We've come a long way since then. Father, who knows how much time we may have, and yet we pray that whatever it may be, whether short or long, that we'll redeem the time. This is the only criteria. Whether our days be few or whether we have length of years, we ask that you'll help us by devotion to your word, by submission to your spirit, by simply following your leadership as you guide and direct us in our lives to redeem the time, because the time is short and the days are evil. Help us, Father, to be a vessel of honor. We can only do this, as Paul says, as we continue to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. We ask that we would be available, that we would be humble, that we would be submissive. Open our eyes to the many opportunities around us. How many areas of prayer could we have offered support for others in time of need and others in time of affliction? How many out there on the front lines need our prayers as they fight the good fight on the battlefield of the ministry and the mission field? How many people in our own congregation could have been strengthened by a word of encouragement? We just ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll make us more sensitive to the ministries that wait around us every day of our lives. Make us fruitful. Make us productive. Help us, Father, to be useful in your plan, that we might share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ on that day. We pray that we might hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. enter into the joy of your Lord. And I pray, Father, that we won't wait until that time, but that we'll enter into that joy even right now. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Nehemiah reminds us, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Help us to have this strength that can buoy us and carry us through all the tests and the trials of life. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.